Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm thankful to be here this morning and to be with everyone. And our subject for this period is going to be God manifestation in Christ. And I want to start off with a verse in Proverbs 18, verse 10. We're going to kind of use as our theme as we go through this period. I really like this verse. If you mark your Bible, it's a good verse to have underlined. And we've had a real good introduction to the subject this morning already with our first two classes and Brother Mack, and I think we can see this verse. It says, "The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." And I think that to understand the name, we have to understand the name somewhat to run into it or to take refuge in it, I guess, so to speak. And I think in this word, refuge implies a lofty and an impregnable position. So it's really a good verse, I think. It can give us comfort, and I think that the more we consider the topic, that's what we receive. We receive comfort and edification. And this is, as has been brought forth already, this is a subject that all of us should have a very keen interest in, because it's really we're personally related to it. For those of us that have already been baptized, you know, we're part of this family name. For the young ones that are studying, I think maybe you can begin to get an idea, or you maybe already had an idea of the immeasurable value of being a part of this family. So let's consider that this morning. You know, Brother Mack has already put up the verse out of the quote from Brother Thomas in the Herald and the Kingdom of the Age to Come, where he states, "Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being lost or saved, but God manifestation." And that's the great, you know, theme of the Scriptures. So let's consider that this morning in relation to His Son. Now, the subject of God manifestation in Christ is vast. We're just going to have an overview and kind of look at it in a theme-like fashion this morning. We don't really have a lot of time for exposition, and it's been a difficult task to try to bring something to you that, you know, can summarize the subject in a worthy fashion. You think about God manifestation in Christ; it's all through the Scripture. You know, Moses wrote of Him. All the leading men in Israel's history foreshadowed Christ in some aspect. The prophets all wrote of Christ. We see the fourfold presentation in the Gospels. The apostolic witness to Christ. The final message of Christ in the apocalyptic writings. The mind of Christ contained in the Psalms. The divine plan all concenters on Christ, all converges in Him. And that's, you know, there's not enough. And the verse was brought to our attention in Colossians, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. So just consider that statement. So you can see how that, you know, there's not a lot. We can just hopefully give a worthy overview this morning. It's a first principle subject, though, we're considering. So I want to make sure we get, is that focused? That's pretty close, maybe. Okay. I want to get across these first principles, and I think if we can carry this out of the class with us, maybe we've done pretty good. Yahshua was God's Son, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, as we read in Romans, the first chapter. But by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing the handmaiden of Yahweh, so he was a Son of God created by miraculous power through Mary. He was not a mere man. No mere man could have done what He did. Nor was He God. Anything but the truth on this destroys His atoning work. He was born of illustrious lineage. In Matthew 1 we read, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So immediately brought to our attention are these two, you know, worthies. It's the lineage of a king, of a Savior. And later in that chapter we read that His name was to be called Jesus, or Yahshua, the salvation of Yah, for he shall save his people from their sins. So he set forth immediately in the gospel record as he's one that has come forth to save. He was a servant, and from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah we read that by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, so he shall bear for he shall bear their iniquity. So he was a burden bearer, to bear the burden of sin. He is the ideal man. In Luke, we read, I'm going to move this up a little bit. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. When he was in the midst of the nation of Israel in the days of his flesh, to behold him was to behold the Father's glory. And the Word was made flesh. This is from John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I have a note there to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And we'll, Lord willing, go look at that here in a little bit. But I think if we can keep these elementary truths in our mind, I think we can understand or begin to understand God manifestation in His Son. And it's a subject that we'll study all our life and always take in more beauty on it from the Scripture. But we can begin to understand it, I think, there. Or in some of those, it's a first principle subject. Where to begin considering this subject? I want to turn and start off by reading in Hebrews, the first chapter. I think, the Apostle Paul gives us a good summary here of what the Father's work was through His Son. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And that's, we could maybe read that better as He framed the ages. A little bit better translation. Who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He hath by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now I want to read to you verse 3 again. Now I'm going to read to you out of the Rotherham. It's a little bit different. And I think a little easier to understand. Who being a radiated brightness of His glory, and an exact representation. Now that Greek word there is interesting. It's the word is character. C-H-A-R-K-T-E-R. But this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. And it means, you think about a metal die and its impression made on a piece of a mold. So it's an exact, it implies an exact representation. An exact representation of His very being. Also bearing up all things by the utterance of His power. Purification of sins having achieved, sat down on the right hand of majesty in high places. Okay, let's look over at chapter 2 and verse 6. Now these are verses we hear a lot, probably maybe in our memorial services on Sunday. We go to Hebrews 2 a lot. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So, Paul's declaration to the Hebrews, he warns his listeners in these early chapters here to pay earnest heed to what they had heard. He's making a plea for them to hold on to this great salvation that was spoken to them by the Lord Jesus. And in doing so, what he does is in these verses we just read in chapter 2, he takes us back to Psalm 8. Now, I know we've already been to Psalm 8 once, but let's turn back to this short psalm, because I think that it can maybe give us a good look at our subject. Psalm 8. Now, if we consider Paul's audience, he was writing to Hebrew Christians, probably the Ecclesia of Jerusalem. They would have been very familiar with the writings and the Psalms. So when he referred them to Psalm 8, I think they would have understood what was being set forth in Psalm 8. And Paul didn't do that by accident, I believe. He wanted them to consider the circumstances of Psalm 8 when he was, teaching of Christ or speaking to them of the Christ. You know, what is Psalm 8? It's a short psalm. It commemorates the heroic victory of a champion. The heroic victory of a champion. And it's talking about David and Goliath. I think one of the reasons Paul did this, he sent his hearers to Psalm 8, was to impress upon their mind as much as he could this victory that was wrought by Christ. Now I want to put up here an overhead for you on Psalm 8. And I've got a quote on here from the story of the Bible where H.P. Mansfield writes, "In its typical significance, the account of David's contest with Goliath is perhaps the most important and dramatic historical incident recorded in the Old Testament." That's quite a statement, if you think about that. Now, how can he say that about this story of David and Goliath? Well, let's consider this. He continues, "It forms a bridge between the purpose of Yahweh with mankind as expressed in the epic of creation," he refers to Genesis 1:26, which is the verse that says, "Let him have dominion," and the victory won by Christ over sin and death. So consider this, brethren. I think this is maybe a good introduction to our subject. And consider that in light, what he says here in light of the comments over in Hebrews 1 where, the ages were framed around the Son, whom the Father was manifesting in the last days. Now, in Psalm 8, I'll tell you what, we'll just read it because it's brief. It's a beautiful psalm, and when we read it, it can carry us forward to a much greater victory that was wrought in Christ. We see where it says, "O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man," and the word here is Enosh, "that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man," or Adam, "that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels," the Elohim, "and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And then you may see it at the top of Psalm 9, in some Bibles, but really it should go with Psalm 8. It says, "To the chief musician upon Muth Laban, a psalm of David." And that really is the subscription for Psalm 8, which is, if you've got a companion Bible, that's how it'll be. But it really belongs with Psalm 8. But this psalm speaks of a day when the name of Yahweh is held in great esteem in the earth. And we know what day that'll be. Let's compare this to 1 Samuel 17:46, and we're going to be in 1 Samuel 17 some, because this is where the contest of David and Goliath is treated of. But compare the language of the psalm we just read with this verse 46 here. "This day will Yahweh deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day into the fowls of the air, into the wild beast of the earth." And here's what I want you to pay attention to, that all the earth may know that there are mighty ones in Israel, or Elohim in Israel. Now, I want to consider a little bit David's victory over Goliath. You may say, well, that seems like a strange way to talk about God manifestation in Christ, but just bear with me a little bit here. I think we can draw a comparison that'll be profitable. I think when we see the actions of David, and if we read about the actions of David as if we're reading of Christ, it can really impress upon our mind the great victory that was wrought in Christ, which was, you know, Yahweh working through His Son. And it's a small scale of what has happened and will happen on a grander scale in the future. I think we can see in 1 Samuel 17, we can see the work of Christ at His first advent and also at the second advent. We know that when we think about and consider the Lord Jesus Christ, it's His name and it is also a title, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Sovereign, the Anointed Salvation of Yah. So we can see in it that He is going to be a King, a Sovereign. He is an Anointed One, and His name contains, you know, we already understand how important the name is, the Salvation of Yah. He bears the family name. And we see His work in two aspects. We know that in a really good place to look at that is in Isaiah 61, the first three verses. There's many places we could turn and look at this, but we see that His title speaks of His character, His mission, and His purpose. And here we see, it says, the Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh. So this is the first facet of His work in His first advent. So we have a moral manifestation of the Father, His character. And then, also, in the second facet of His work, in the day of vengeance of our mighty ones, to comfort all that mourn. So this speaks of the second advent, when this glory will be manifest in a physical fashion. Why use David to teach us about Christ? Well, I think it pleased Yahweh to teach us in this fashion. Paul has a real reason for referring us to Psalms 8 from Hebrews 2. Out of the mouth of babes, or the stripling, David, Yahweh revealed strength. In the valley of strength, the context test took place in the valley of Elah, which means strength. I think this can kind of give us, you know, the psalm that we hear so much, Psalms 23. You know, he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Well, David wrote that, and I think he may have wrote this before this contest, but we can see its application. You know, the valley of Elah had the shadow of death over it that day. You know, we think about that day. It was a dark day in Israel. Saul was king. You know, we had the contest had been set forth. You had the armies of Israel on one side of the valley, the armies of the Philistines on the other side of the valley. Saul, you know, we can kind of think about the period, you know, and Brother Mack brought this out in the last class. We think about the David period we teach our children this, that it's kind of the return of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom. The Solomon, the peaceful reign of the kingdom, you know, the Solomon era. Well, prior to David, Saul reigned. So it was a period of, you know, upheaval and turmoil, not unlike what we live in today. Saul, or Israel after the flesh, was continually plagued by the Philistines. Let's look at, we're already in 1 Samuel. Hold your finger there if I have you turn to another reference, because we're going to be back there a lot. 1 Samuel 14, verse 52. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Now what do you think Saul did when he found how do you think Saul found a strong man or a valiant man? He probably looked on the outward man. He said, "Oh, there's a big, strong, tall fellow. I want him." He looked on the outward man strictly after the flesh. Saul himself, what kind of man was he? he would have been a physically imposing man. He was head and shoulders above all the rest. So he probably would have, you know, the men around him probably would, he wanted him to be like him. He judged after the flesh. This constant provocation of the Philistines that besets Saul all his days reminds us of the sinful nature that besets each of us. Now I'm going to read Romans 7:24. You don't have to turn there, but O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death, or the body of this death? 1 Samuel 17, verse 8. Goliath's challenge. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not I, a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And look at verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You know, and that means, dismayed means shattered. In the Hebrew, it literally means shattered. And greatly afraid means extreme fear. So here are all the mighty men of Israel that Saul had gathered to him. They're in dire straits. But we all know that Yahweh's purpose was not to be frustrated. He was to provide a strong man from Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread and praise, and to there Samuel was sent. We know the story. Samuel was sent to Jesse's house where David was found caring for the sheep. Let's look at chapter 16, verse 7, 1 Samuel. But Yahweh said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, which he would have been looking at Eliab, Jesse's firstborn, because I have refused him. For Yahweh seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looketh on the heart. Likewise, had the Lord Jesus been in Israel in Saul's day, Saul probably wouldn't have picked him. The prophet Isaiah says that there he had no former comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16 says that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David from that day forward. Now I think when we read that verse, our minds can go forward to the baptism of Christ. And the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon him. Now Christ was not literally anointed with oil. When he was baptized of John, John saw it. The heavens opened and a dove descended on him. If you'll recall in Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17. And I'll not turn there, but we know that God descended in a dove and the voice came out that said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Paul, quoting from the Psalms in Hebrews 1, verse 9, says, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So the anointing of David with the horn of oil in the midst of his brethren is enlightening when we consider Christ. And I want to consider these phrases. I've got a... Max already brought to attention, I appreciate his... the oil, the significance of the oil. The oil, let's just talk just a little bit about this oil that David was anointed with. It was sanctifying. The use of this oil was first brought to our attention when Jacob poured oil on the rock that he laid on at Bethel. So we can see that it was used to set forth this place where the house of God would be established. It has a sanctifying influence. Oil was used to provide light in the holy place. The children of Israel were the ones that had to provide this oil, or the ecclesia had to provide the oil. It consecrated. If we look at Exodus 29, where we read about the consecration of the priesthood, this word, Aaron was anointed with oil in the presence of his sons. And this word consecrated means filled. The Hebrew word means filled. It was used to sanctify the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof. They were holy because of this oil, when they were anointed with oil. And I have a reference here to 2 Timothy 2, where I think we can see the comparison between the vessels of the tabernacle and our vessels. And then we have a prophecy that's already been brought to our attention in 1 Kings 6:23. And within the oracle, he made two cherubim of olive trees, literally trees of oil. But we can see the prophecy contained in this anointing and sanctifying oil. So this horn of oil prepared David for the battle. If you look up this word horn in your concordance, it's a real interesting word. It's fascinating in the way it's used. The Hebrew word is keren. Solomon was told, and when he was sent, or Samuel rather, when he was sent to anoint David, he was told to fill it. The only two kings that we read about that were anointed with the horn of oil are David and Solomon. Now, there is other anointings, but it's referred to as a box of oil. David and Solomon. So the horn was filled. And look at the uses for this word. The word literally means to shine or to send out rays. It's a feminine noun. And look at the various uses. We see it's a horn or can symbolize strength, a container for holding the oil, a horn as a musical instrument, the horn-like projections of the altar, the rays of light, and also a hill. So firstly, this horn would symbolize strength. It was going to take a strong man, yea, superhuman, to overcome sin's flesh. The horn was filled to provide such. But when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then from Psalms 80, verse 17, let thy hand be upon the man, or the ish, the great man, of thy right hand upon the son of man, Adam, whom thou hast madest strong for thyself. The horn was a receptacle or a container for oil. We read in Luke 2, verse 40, and when the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The Lord was an example for the ecclesia. You know, the wise are told to take oil in their vessels, to fill their vessels, to have them prepared. In Matthew 25, verses 3 and 4. The first two points are up here, I think we can see, illustrate the work of God in Christ at his first advent, in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. And I think this work of David, you know, foreshadowed the great work of Christ. Back in 1 Samuel 17, verse 22. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. We've also noted verse 11, which kind of had the same description. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. Now think about the implication of this phrase right here. Surely to defy Israel is he come up. What does it mean to defy Israel? This is tantamount to saying that, you know, Israel, as Brother Mack brought out, you know, the name, the memorial name, was manifest when Yahweh was moved to redeem and save his people from Egypt and create a nation, the nation of Israel. So to defy Israel is to say that Yahweh's purpose in the earth will be defeated. I mean, think about that a minute. It's not going to happen. But this was the giants, or the strong man of the flesh. This was his purpose, to defy Yahweh, or to defy Israel, really is synonymous. Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David understood what it meant to defy Israel. However, you know, like we said, it was a dark day in Israel. No man was up to the challenge. They were shattered and they were broken. They were in extreme fear. David, however, had been prepared, hadn't he? Samuel had anointed him with a horn of oil. He was strengthened by faith, Yahweh's anointed. He rose to the challenge of this strong man of the flesh. And I think when we read about David, if we look at this in more detail than we can, we see David had no personal glory. He was to defend Yahweh's honor. That's what he set out to do. You know, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the God of Israel? It's not, watch me, I can take on this Philistine. It was for the God or the mighty ones of Israel. Hold your finger there in 1 Samuel. Look at Matthew 12, verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come into you. Or else how can one enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. The strong man here who ruled the house of the Jews was the flesh. This mission of the Lord, likewise, was to spoil the strong man. You know, it says here that the kingdom of God is come unto you. So, or the royal majesty was in their midst. He was anointed in the midst of his brethren, just like David was. He was to spoil the strong man, just like David was. You know, it was a great period. Back in 1 Samuel 17, again, in verse 16, it says that this Philistine, he came and did this 40 days. He tormented him 40 days. He came out and he taunted him. So it was a period of trial and temptation. Imagine, you know, kind of put yourself there and imagine the despair in the camp. You know, all the strong men of Israel were, you know, they had nobody that could match up. In 2 Corinthians 4, we read in verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And much like the camp of Israel, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." That's because we have a David in the Lord Jesus. In Luke 4, we read, and you don't have to turn there, this is the temptation in the wilderness. We read that he was full of the Holy Spirit, or the horn of oil, filled, anointed. The Lord Jesus returned from Jordan and was led into the Spirit, into the wilderness, or by the Spirit, into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Above all this, the great enemy of the flesh that the Lord Jesus Christ had to confront, he suffered rebuke at the hands of his brethren when he came to aid and succor them. Back in 1 Samuel 17, verse 28, "And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And, you know, we can think of the references in John, we won't turn there, but it says they hated him without a cause. And you can think of another verse, "For envy they delivered him." We can see the parallel real clearly. We'll not turn to the verses just to save some time. Okay, hold your finger in 1 Samuel 17 and look at Hebrews 2 again. This back where we were at the beginning, in verse 10. "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, or the diabolos, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now, it says here that he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Yahweh provided and made a strong man from the seed of Abraham. Through this chief Eloah, or mighty one, were to be developed a race of mighty ones, like as David was found in the midst of his brethren. David declared boldly, and this is in verse 47, 1 Samuel 17, "And all this assembly, or all the ecclesia, shall know that Yahweh saveth," or Yah's salvation, "is not with sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and He will give you into our hands." So the glory was to be Yahweh's. David, of all people, realized that without the strength of Yahweh, he was nothing. Victory was impossible. You know, in the Lord Jesus, we know that He said this, He repeated this many times, and He said, of my own self, I can do nothing. The works of the Father I do. Without Him, I am nothing. And we could turn to several references. The Lord Jesus, therefore, echoed this sentiment. Okay, let's look at 1 Samuel 17. I'm going to read 32 through 37. "And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. And David said to Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took the lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. Saul said unto David, go, and Yahweh be with thee." So it's interesting. You put a mental picture, you know, Saul goes up to David. He says, you can't take this guy. Saul's probably almost 7 feet tall. And here's David. He's a little stripling. He's towering over him. And then he says, okay, if you want to do it here, take my armor. So you have this towering man of the flesh. And he's terrified of the giant. He says, okay, you take my armor. Of course, we know David refuses the armor of the flesh, doesn't he? We read down a little further. He won't have anything to do with it. You know, Saul in verse 33 repeats the same thing the faithless spy said. We can't take him. It's the same thing the spies said when they were to take the land. You know, verse 35, David says, I went out and smote him. I delivered. He's talking about saving the flock. Well, if we go to John 10 and we read about the good shepherd, which has already been referred to this morning, this was what the good shepherd would do. He saved the flock, even at the hazard of his own life. And the Lord Jesus, you know, he says that very clearly in John 10. We see that David was acting the part of the good shepherd and did the very same thing. And in verse 39, we've already mentioned that, you know, David, or Christ, refused the armor of the flesh. Christ said, the flesh profiteth nothing. He received, you know, his armor was the armor of the Spirit, the Word of God. You know, in verse 43 and verse 44, we read here that David was not at all about personal aggrandizement. He was to defend Yahweh's honor. He says, and it becomes a contest between Dagon, you know, the fish-headed god of the Philistines, and Yahweh. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. And then we hear, so Goliath blasphemed. And what does the Scripture say about some one who would blaspheme Yahweh? Well, he's worthy of death. We won't go there, but if you want to write down a reference, Leviticus 24:16. So David was to defend Yahweh's honor. And in verses 45 through 47, we read David's reply to this blasphemy. He says, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will Yahweh deliver thee into mine hand. I will smite thee, take thine head from thee. I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day into the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there are mighty ones in Israel. And all this ecclesia shall know that Yahweh saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hands." If you look at this, and there's David's reply of faith is sevenfold. We won't go through all the detail, but notice the change in personal pronouns. Look, and he says in verse 46, "This day will Yahweh deliver to thee into mine hand." And then look at verse 47, "And he will give you into our hands." So I think there's a principle taught here. You know, back in the Hebrews, Christ was to bring many sons into glory. We can see this foreshadowed in David. David was to, through the victory, give the victory to the army of Israel. So the mine was to become ours, the one to many. He opened the way for them to conquer. And we can understand that very, you know, those that have taken on the family name and are baptized, we see that, you know, Christ, without the work he did in his conquering, we would have no opportunity to at all. You know, David said earlier, he was told that what's going to happen to this man that kills Goliath? Well, the king was going to give him great riches and honor. It was going to win for him a bride. And it was make his father's house free in Israel. So the victory was wrought. It was a great day in Israel. You know, think about David's courage as he entered the field of battle. What must have been going through his mind? You know, he had this lumbering giant. And you know, if we were to put a mark on the wall, I don't know if he was 9, almost 10 feet tall. David was a stripling. He was about 17 years old. What do you think went through his mind when he was out going out on the field of battle? All these mighty men of Israel were terrified. David didn't even want the armor. Well, think forward to Christ. The victory David wrought, if you can begin to think of the challenge that David had in front of him, that was just very small compared to the victory that was won by Christ. Now Christ, when we started our class out, we're about to wrap it up, we saw that, you know, we saw those first principles concerning Christ. He was a strong man. He was a man made strong by his Father. He was a body prepared. He was a body fit for the battle. And that's what we see. We see it set forth in David. You know, I think one of the things that, and we just kind of briefly went over some of the things in the contest. What it helps me to do is it impresses upon my mind the great work that Christ did. And the fact that he was equipped does not mean it was easy for him in any fashion. And the same goes for David. The fact that David was armed with faith did not make what David did easy. And what we have in front of us, our challenge, is not easy either. Because we have the strong man to overcome too. Now, this, you know, this body of death that we're all saddled with. Of course, we know the bride that was won for David. It's not completed yet. I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to wrap up with. I want to read a psalm to you. It's a short psalm, Psalm 144, and this is also a psalm. And I think it's maybe a fitting close for our subject this morning. And I hope, in a small way, like I say, the subject we had is vast, and it's kind of hard to. I guess really, it's really hard to cover in a meaningful way in the short period as we did, and to give it the justice it deserves. But this psalm here was thought to be David's prayer as he stepped onto the field of battle. That's what this is attributed to. In the Septuagint, this psalm was considered, or is described as a psalm concerning Goliath. So when we read this, I think maybe David had these thoughts on his mind as he stepped onto the field of battle. And I believe Christ also was sustained, you know, by these thoughts. And I think we also can be. Because we're also in a battle. He says, "Blessed be Yahweh, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness my fortress and my high tower. So we think back to Proverbs 18. You know, the righteous runneth into the name of Yahweh and is safe. My goodness, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. And here we can see a reference to Psalm 8. Yahweh, what is man, that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man, that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow the heavens, O Yahweh, and come down, touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. Send thine hand from above, rid me, and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings, and I will sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace. That our garners may be full according to all manner of store. That our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets. That our oxen may be strong to labor, and that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is such a case, that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is Yahweh. Thank you.